And for quite a few weeks, we've been looking at the substitutionary work of Christ. And today, once again, one last time, we're going to be examining that. Christ, a sin-bearing substitute. As I was preparing for this and thinking about sacrifice and substitution, in my studies, I discovered that human sacrifice is still a thing in the world today. I don't know if you know this, but human sacrifice is a reality even today, and even in India today. I was reading some articles, as near, at least discovered in the news, as last October, a child was sacrificed. A man beheaded a four-year-old because he wanted something in Andhra Pradesh, and he was imprisoned. He thought he'd get some divine powers from it. And I was looking account after account in Uttarakhand, in UP, people sacrificing, even in the past decade, children, because they have some curse that some tantric has told them that if you do this, then your curse will be removed, or you will have blessing. Some people, there was a group of nine, I think, was in Andhra Pradesh. Nine people took a child and killed the child, cut out the liver and slit the throat, 7-year-old, because they had a construction site where they believed there was treasure. And if they did this, they would find the treasure. Now, what is so gruesome about this? It is not just the reality of somebody murdering somebody else. It is that all of these stories involve the help of the helplessness of a little child. And there is selfishness. Somebody wants something for themselves. Either it's some spiritual, so-called spiritual benefit or physical benefit. And they're willing to take a helpless third party and destroy them for their benefit, their financial or their spiritual prosperity. And while this is absolutely horrific and brutal, it also tells us that there is embedded in the human psyche an understanding that something drastic has to be done for our situation to get better. People sense that something serious must be done to remove our sin and suffering. And at least that much is true. But the tragedy of these things is, none of those sacrifices, none of those brutal things did one iota of good, one iota of help, of benefit. Only more destruction was done. The human condition cannot help the human condition. We cannot find answers to the human problems of our human condition within our human situation. We are under a curse. We are, as human beings, under a curse. And our curse is internal. It's inside of us. We are corrupted by our sin, the Bible teaches. But the curse is also external, in the sense for us that it is not just my sin corrupts me, and we all know this. I don't have to say too much for you to know what your sin has done to you. But it also has external consequences, because sin affects our relationship with God, our Creator. It separates us eternally from God. And the reason why being separated from God, our Creator, is such a big thing, because in God is found our joy, our fulfillment, our life. Only He can give that to us. Only He knows exactly who we are and what we need. And when we're separated from Him, we have no hope. We are under a curse. And the Bible also teaches that no sacrifice that we can give has any effect. And it may be a sacrifice of blood, like we read in the Old Testament, and some religions even today offer blood sacrifices, to the point of even what we see today of human sacrifice. But no blood sacrifice does anything to better our condition before God. But even spiritual sacrifices, for instance, good works, the sacrifice of penance, the sacrifice of I will be a better person, or I will be a religious person, and I will obey God. None of those sacrifices have any effect in this curse that is upon us. Nothing can save us from our curse. And the good news, the Bible speaks of good news. The word is used, the gospel. The good news can be summarized in this way, that the sacrifice necessary to save us from our human condition has already been done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news. We don't and we can't offer anything. But the thing is, we don't need to seek for a sacrifice that needs to be done. It has already been done by the one whom we have sinned against. The one who demands the sacrifice has already given the sacrifice, God Himself. God Himself has given us His Son as a substitute in our place for the corruption that is upon us. And so once more we're going to examine the substitution of Jesus for us sinners as we go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to read verse 21 to 25 before we pray. 1 Peter chapter 2. And the context of this passage, Peter has been talking about injustice. He talks to slaves who are under oppressive masters. He talks to people in the church about being subject to every authority. A mark of the believer, a mark of a true Christian, is your willingness to come under authority. Unwillingness to come under authority is not a Christian virtue. And in that context, as he tells people in their difficult, oppressive circumstances, you are not justified in revolution. You're not justified in revolt. You actually glorify God when you subject yourself under authority. In our passage then, he moves to the example of Christ Himself, our Savior. And so follow with me as I read. As he talks about subjection to authority, verse 21. For because to this you have been called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. So he speaks of the sacrifice of Christ, the self-sacrifice of Christ, the suffering of Christ, and he says that is your example. He is our example. Our Savior, our Lord Himself, subjected Himself to injustice. But Paul's point is not just that Christ is our example. As he continues in verse 22, and what we're going to study today, we see that Christ is not just an example, which He is, but He is also effective and effectual in the work that He has done in His suffering, in His substitution. So see verse 22, His example and His effect. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, scorned and abused, He did not revile, scorn and abuse in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. But He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly, the Father. Verse 24. He Himself, so He moves now from example to what He accomplished. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father, even this morning, as we remember You, for this is Your command in the celebration of the Lord's table, help us to do that. Move our hearts, grip our hearts, so that we, like the songwriter, might be awed by this amazing truth. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? We need Your Spirit, Lord, to revive our hearts towards Your word and to renew us in the truth of the gospel, so that You are our sole affection. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this passage, as we look at the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, we're going to see two things about His atonement. And you have your notes, And you can follow along in the brief outline that we have. And the first thing that this passage helps us see is why we need Jesus as our substitute. In verse 22 onwards. And what's implied in this text, first of all, is the justice of God that demands sacrifice. God's justice demands sacrifice. Now we all want to see God as a loving, forgiving God. And the Bible, from the beginning, reveals Him as this. And we want to look at our God as somebody who knows who we are. He knows that we are sinners. He knows that you are a sinner, that I am a sinner, that I do wrong, I think wrong, I am wrong. Who recognizes that we sin. Yet because He is loving, He does not judge us for it. We want that kind of a relationship with God. Who doesn't? In fact, that kind of language now has been captured by people of other belief systems, other religions. And so, in the world normally, if you go and ask people, you know, are you a good person? They would say, yeah. And what is your relationship with God? Well, if I die, my good works have been better than my bad works. And so, God is loving and He will understand that my intentions are good. That's the way people generally think. We all need forgiveness and we all want forgiveness. But the issue that the scripture reveals to us about God and His character is that in forgiving us, and because of His perfect love, God is described as a forgiving God. But when He forgives us, God cannot also compromise His perfect holiness and His perfect justice. He cannot be seen, if He is God, to be seen as God, to be somebody who takes sin lightly. He cannot have a chalta hai attitude about sin and about our wrongdoing. He cannot be the kind of person that when we come to Him, like we do often in our relationships, and we recognize that, Lord, I have sinned, He says, you know what? It's okay. Because that is not God. That is wrong for Him to do. Look at Romans chapter 3 as an example of this. Romans chapter 3. I'll read from verse 24 to 26. We know verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a famous passage. But I'll continue reading. Verse 24. All have sinned and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And speaking of Christ Jesus, Paul says in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. A lot of big words in this passage, isn't it? Why all this propitiation, redemption in Christ Jesus? Why did God put forward Christ as a propitiation? We need to understand what that means. By His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Verse 26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just. And the justifier of one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So God puts Jesus forward to show that He is just. That's the simple thing that we want to take. There's a lot of things in this text. But what this one of the things that this text is teaching is God puts forward His Son as what is called the propitiation so that He might be, the verse in verse 6 says, just. God is ensuring that He is seen to be just. We are the kind of people that want to see the love of God, right? And who doesn't, right? We want to see the things that are for our own benefit. We don't want to talk about the justice of God. But God cannot be alienating His own characteristics from Himself, right? And we know this actually, not personally. We don't want to talk about the justice of God personally towards me. But in general, we know this. When we see some wrong in the world, what do we cry for? Justice. When we see some evil in the world, we want them to be punished. And I talked about the human sacrifices that are happening, child sacrifices that are happening in our own country. How do we think towards the people who perpetrate such things? We want them to be punished. We want justice to happen. We don't want them to go free. Right? And so what should God's... Let's move from me personally for a minute, even though I belong to the same equation, and talk about them. When they come to God, how should God deal with them? We would say, they need to be, those wrongs need to be righted if God has to be just. Does God just choose to ignore it and say, you know what, in my mercy, chalta hai. Forget about it. If God does that, He is saying, evil is not really evil. Sin is not really sin. So if sin is really sin, then sin cannot just disappear. In your life, sin doesn't disappear. You can suppress it so that nobody but you eventually knows the things that you have done, but it doesn't disappear, does it? Your sin has not disappeared. Even if you're the only person in the world, it still bothers you when you go to that dark corner of your life and begin to think about those things, right? Sin never just disappears. God cannot just say, disappear to sin. He must do justice. And therefore, when you look at this passage, now we go to verse 25. God put forward Jesus, it says, as a propitiation by His blood. God put forward His own Son, it says, as the propitiation of sin. What that word is saying is, the word propitiation can also be understood as satisfaction. Satisfaction. There is a requirement that is satisfied. That is what this verse is teaching. What requirement? When somebody does something wrong to you, what happens in you? Something starts burning, right? That cry for justice. And often it comes across as anger, right? Against somebody else. And it burns. And that needs to be satisfied somehow by that person either apologizing or making it right. And sometimes we are so bad that even when they do it, we are not willing to let it die down, right? Much more when it comes to God, and He is not like us. He is not arbitrary in His anger, just, you know, getting angry at people. That's not God. He is perfect in His justice. And His justice, when we sin, needs to be satisfied. The wrath of God needs to be satisfied. If you read, you know, in our wrong thinking, often we divide the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? The Old Testament God is a God of wrath, and the New Testament God is a God of love. But actually, if you read the Bible, you even go back right to the beginning, and you see that God always presents Himself as merciful and kind and judging. And it's the same in the New Testament. Read John chapter 3 about the wrath of God and the love of God together. It's always been the same. And so God's wrath burns against sin and sinners. You know, people say, hate the sin, not the sinner. Without the sinner, there is no sin. Sin is not just a thing that happens. We are the ones that sin. Right? You can't separate the sin from the sinner. So God's wrath burns against us. We are the ones. Sin is not separate from me. My sin is my own. And so when this verse says, God put forward His Son as the propitiation, what is He saying? God's wrath was satisfied. And the picture that I like to give is the burning of a fire. The burning of a fire. Often we think of forgiveness like the fire burns and then I take water and pour water on it and the fire goes out. That's not the right picture of propitiation. The right picture of propitiation is this. You have fire and then you have air and you have fuel. So suppose in this room you have fuel. The way that God satisfies His wrath against sin is not by somehow illegitimately bujhaing the fire. All the fuel burns up, all the air burns up, everything burns up so that there's nothing left to burn. Then that fire is totally removed because nothing is left. That is the story of the gospel. What did God do to Jesus Christ? He poured out His wrath against sinners completely on His Son. God put forward His Son as a propitiation by His blood, Jesus' blood, His death, His bloody death, was God pouring out His wrath. You watch the Passion of the Christ and all you see is the physical suffering. You know, that's true. That really is just the superficial shell of what really happened to Jesus on the cross. The real thing that was happening was He was bearing the brunt of God's anger against sin for you and me. Until no wrath was left. Jesus Christ was the bloody sacrifice that God offered up as the object of His judgment. Justice requires right dealing with sin. And without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's forgiveness of sin is injustice. If you don't come to God through Jesus Christ and you ask Him for forgiveness, He will say to you, "For me to forgive your sins apart from my Son is me to commit injustice." And so knowing this, God, even from the beginning, helped us understand the seriousness of sin. We're growing less and less aware of the seriousness of sin in our generation after generation. Sin is a dreadful thing. Would you play around with a bottle of cyanide? Let's see, let's chuck it around the room for a bit. No, right? We'll stay away. And that's how bad sin is. But we tend to play with sin more than we do with cyanide, when sin has in fact a far worse effect in our lives. And so to show us that, God demonstrated right from the beginning. Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Verse 11, for example. We're going right to the Old Testament, embedded in the whole system of sacrifices of the Old Testament. As God spoke of the sacrifices, God says this, Leviticus 17 verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." What is that verse teaching? What is the principle there in the Old Testament? Why is the shedding of blood so important? Because blood represents life. And God is saying, you come to me for atonement. And the word atonement means, really, the removal of guilt. And He's saying, there can be no lower sacrifice than the giving of life. Because that's how serious sin is. For my soul's atonement, the price that needs to be paid is life itself. Go to Leviticus chapter 16. As the actual sacrifice is played out, I'll read a few verses from this passage. Life is required for the atonement of sins. Look at Leviticus 16 verse 5. "And he shall take from the congregation," speaking of the priest, "he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering." So an offering is prepared. Verse 9. "And Aaron shall present," the priest, "shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering." Verse 15. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood." Why blood? Because the blood has to be shed to represent the giving of life for the sins of the people. "Bring its blood inside the veil and do its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat." Verse 21 and 22. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgression and all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat free in the wilderness." Over and over, this is just one example.
God required life for sin, substitution for sinners. As you see that as putting off, transferring of sin by the Aaron shall put his hand on the goat. That is the transference of the people's sin onto a substitute. You see the picture that is there in the Old Testament? Verse 15, he shall take the blood as a bloody execution because of your sin. These are the pictures that God has given right from the beginning, because this is what sin demands. It's not sufficient just to say, chalo, let it go. Not before a just God. And so, in Hebrews chapter 9, you don't have to go there. Hebrews is a good place to go if you want to understand these difficult places, Leviticus, Numbers, and those whole sacrificial system, right? Because he helps and he explains what God is doing and how it connects us to the work of Christ. But as he summarizes the law in chapter 9 verse 22, he says, indeed, under the law, the writer of Hebrews says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. As he is examining the Old Testament, he's saying, there's so much blood, basically is what he's saying. There's so much blood in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system. This is not something that we should just say, no sacrifice. It should strike us. It's so bloody. Have you ever been to the local meat market? Many of you, if you go there, you won't be able to be there for more than 10 minutes. It's just too bloody and scary. That was worship in the Old Testament. And the writer says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That is the demonstration of the Old Testament. And in fact, you don't even have to start at the sacrificial system. The greatest picture of God's requirement for sin goes all the way back to even the beginning. The first forefather of the Jews, Abraham. You remember Genesis chapter 22? At the end of the story of Abraham, this is the high point of his life. And I believe Genesis chapter 22 is the proof of Genesis chapter 15 verse 6, where God gives his promise to Abraham, and it says, Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. God justified Abraham by faith, because Abraham fully trusted God. Genesis chapter 22, that great test, is the proof of how much Abraham's faith was true. What does God do? Take your son, the one that I promised you, the one that happened as a miracle, the only son whom you love, and do what? Sacrifice him. Sacrifice him. God is testing Abraham's faith. And Abraham, the writer to the Hebrews, I believe, tells us, he was willing, because he trusted in God so much. He said, God is not an unjust God. He's not like the pagan gods who require human sacrifices and blood of innocence. He trusted God so much, and he said, you know what? I believe God has a purpose in all of this. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that God would, Abraham believed that God would raise his son from the dead, if that's what it took. That's what the New Testament tells us. But he did it. He walked up that hill, he took his son, and the son even asked, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And he raised his knife as he tied and bound his own son. And raised his knife ready to stab him in the heart. And God stayed his hand. Now I know that you fear the Lord. You have demonstrated. And instead of his son, there was a substitute. So right at the beginning of the nation of Israel, Abraham, the forefather of the nation, the picture is already there of sacrifice. But the picture is not complete in Abraham and Isaac. Because Abraham never sacrificed his son. And his sacrifice would never have accomplished anything. God substituted a ram then for Abraham. But the gospel tells us what? You can put John 3:16 together with Genesis chapter 22. Abraham, take your only son whom you love. But then ultimately that was not acceptable or sufficient. John 3:16, God loved the world in this manner. He gave his only son, the only son whom he loved, as our substitute. go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. The justice of God demands it. Look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. And who is he? Spotless, blameless. Look at verse 22. He is the only one who is qualified. Why is it, is the question. Do we need Jesus as our substitute? The justice of God demands it. If God is to be just with sin, then there must be sacrifice for sin. But there is only one sacrifice which is acceptable. And who is he? Jesus. Verse 22. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. What's that telling us about? Not just at the moment of his suffering. At the moment of his suffering, when he was being oppressed in the worst oppression any human being can possibly face. The most unjust circumstance, he did not sin. But the sinlessness began even before that. There was nothing in him that was a cause for his own suffering. In fact, go to chapter 1, verse 19, that helps us. 18 and 19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. Why is it precious? Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus alone is qualified as the spotless Lamb of God. What is the problem with us offering our various sacrifices? None of them are blemish. Without blemish, are they? Even if we take a third party, like these misguided fools do, they are taking a sinner and trying to offer sacrifice for themselves. Only Jesus, the Son of God, is qualified as the God-man, without sin, spotless and acceptable to God. Who is acceptable to God? What man is acceptable to God? What good person is acceptable to God? None except the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect in righteousness, in obedience, and without sin. And God provided him as our substitute. You see that? You see that? So Jesus alone is our apt substitute. Spurgeon says this, Charles Spurgeon. The whole of the tremendous debt which was put upon his shoulders, the whole weight of the sins of all his people was placed upon him. Once he seemed to stagger under it. Father, if it be possible. But again he stood upright. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The whole of the punishment of his people was distilled into one cup. Not just all of your sins and mine, but all the sins of all his people, past, present, and future, was distilled into that one cup. And he said, this cup is too difficult for me. But he stood up. And he said, if it is thy will. So the whole of the punishment of his people was distilled into one cup. No mortal lip might give it so much as a solitary sip. It was not something we could bear. When he put it to his own lips, this cup, it was so bitter, he well near spurned it. Let this cup pass from me. But his love for his people was so strong that he took the cup in both his hands, and at one tremendous draft of love, he drank damnation dry. For all his people. He drank it all. He endured it all. He suffered all. So that now forever there are no flames of hell for them. No racks of torment. They have no eternal woes. Christ has suffered all they ought to have suffered. And they must. They shall go free. The work was completely done by himself. Without a helper. Hallelujah. Because of Jesus, we are completely forgiven. He is the sacrifice for us. And He alone could do it, and He alone did it for us. That is why we need Jesus as our substitute, and we have Him. Secondly, as we continue meditating through this text, Jesus was the sacrifice for sinners and for sins. But for those who believe in Him and receive this, what did God accomplish when He offered Jesus for us? This is the second thing. And we want to look at four things as we look at verse 24 and 25. Four things in this. The first thing is, look at verse 24, end of verse 24. He Himself bore our sins on the tree in His body. And what does it say? So that we might die to sin. That's the first thing. Release from debt. This is the sinner's dream. Isn't it? Look at me. Isn't that your dream? Isn't that your dream? That your sin would no longer haunt you. To forget all that I have done. Not only that, not just to forget it, to be actually dead to it. It has no connection to me anymore. That's the sinner's dream. Isn't it? This is no longer a burden I carry. This is no longer a memory I dread. And the contrast in this passage, verse 24, is clear, isn't it? He bore our sins in His body on the cross, on the tree. And what's the result? We are dead to it. We are dead to it. He took our burdens on Himself. The Bible says, Galatians 3:13, cursed. This is the Old Testament. And there was actually a punishment for serious crimes. That they would be killed and then they would be hung outside the city. Rejected and cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that term is used of Jesus. He hung on a tree. Cursed. Total rejection because of sin. Is that not you, what you fear? That your sin would catch up to you? That people would know what you think and what you do and what you have done? That if people were really to know who I am, nobody would want to be around me anymore? You see? That's really what we are. Everyone is a criminal. Only some get caught. Everyone's a criminal. All of us, if we were to be honest. If our sins were stamped upon our foreheads, we would not leave our homes for the shame. He bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might be dead to it. Dead to it. He removes from us, Jesus does, from the fear of sin's guilt, from its condemnation, from its curse, from its judgment. He hung on the tree. He was cursed for us. He was rejected for us. He was shamed instead of us. And through Him, we are free from the curse of sin. So that's the first thing. Release from debt. And this is not just a social debt. It is ultimately that shame and that guilt and that punishment before God Himself. Secondly, that we might die to sin. And what does it say? Verse 24. Live to righteousness. Not only are we released from death, we are renewed into new life as an effect of what Jesus has done. Romans chapter 6 verse 22 tells us that we are freed from the bondage and the power of sin. Sin is no longer your master if you belong to Jesus. Why? Because there's a new love in your life that displaces everything. Galatians chapter 6 verse 14, what does it say? Galatians chapter 6 verse 14. But far be it from me to boast, Paul says, reflecting the Christian desire. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which, because of the cross, by which the world has been crucified to me and sin and death, and I to the world. Christ is alive in me, and I am dead to the world. Go back to 1 Peter. There are new longings in us, new affections in us. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, if the gospel, you have tasted the gospel, indeed if you have tasted that the Lord is good, verse 1 and 2, then long for the pure spiritual milk, which is really Christ and His truth and His word. These new affections are in you. Somebody talked about this in this way. It's called the law of displacement of affections. Do you know anybody who's a miser? Chingus. Any Chingus people in your life? A Chingus person, a rich miser, doesn't hear the music that could be heard. He doesn't see the food, or she doesn't see the food that could be eaten at an expensive restaurant, nor the clothes that he or she could wear. Why? Because his or her love of money displaces all of those joys. All of those things. To put it positively, if you belong to Jesus, then the world has been displaced in your life. Because of the beauty of the Savior who has shown Himself to you. The old is gone, the new has come. And so we die to sin and live to righteousness. We are alive to true joy in relationship with God. Removal of death, renewal into new life. Thirdly, rejuvenation of our souls. Rejuvenation. By His wounds, verse 24, you have been healed. Peter is quoting from which passage? Do you know? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. What is the tense of this verse? By His wounds, not you will be healed. By His wounds, you have been healed. It's a past occurrence. It's a done thing. And therefore, just by virtue of that, this is not talking about physical things. It's not guaranteeing that you don't have to go to the hospital in your life anymore. We will all die physically, even if we belong to Jesus. But that death is not the final death. It's not speaking of temporal physical healing. This healing is already done. Even if you were to get in your life the worst disease possible, and it happens. The pain of life hits us often, even as Christians. It cannot affect the healing that God has wrought in your life. So what is this healing? Is the question. By His wounds, you have healed. You can understand it if you just read Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. But we need to think about this. You see, in our culture, I observe about myself and us in general, we are trained not to be people who admit wrongdoing. And even when we do admit, regrettably, wrongdoing, we will usually justify ourselves. Yeah, I did that because, and then we will launch into the explanation of why that is actually justified. Yes, I'm sorry, but, and then either you have the person that caused it, it's your fault, not mine, that I did this wrong, right? We are the kind of people in our culture who are trained not to admit wrongdoing. And in fact, if somebody comes to me and says, you have done this in your life, then we will launch into offense. That is our culture, isn't it? No, but you, what about you? You are such a worthless person. What right have you to correct me? And the problem with this is, it causes us not to be, it numbs us more and more. The less and less you are able to admit your own sinfulness, the more and more numb you will grow to the effects of sin in your life. And you will be the withdrawn, quiet kind of person that is just festering inside. Because you're not dealing with sin. That's the danger of not being open before others, you know, and before God. And the Bible presents the effects of the festering of sin and the corruption of sin. And so let's look at a few passages. This is amazing to see how clear the Bible is about our situation and what our lives can look like. And many of you have experienced this. Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Verse 3. David is speaking about his own sin that he finally admitted to. It says, Psalm 32 verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, what happened? My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Have you felt physically sick sometimes? And just depressed? And it feels like you have fever and flu and all that kind of stuff. You don't want to talk to anybody. And you know it's not just because of a virus. It's because you have some things in your life that you're not dealing with. For day and night, he says, was for your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. There's an even more clear picture, more vivid picture of what sin does in our lives. Psalm 38. Psalm 38, verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. Haven't you come in the... You've dragged yourself on a Sunday morning, but you don't feel like singing. You don't want to pray. You feel afraid to listen to God's word. Because you know there are things that are wrong in your life. We all know these things. Look at verse 5. Verse 4. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Verse 5. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. Doesn't sin do that? We think, I'll just keep it hidden and nobody will be know it. And I will be the better off for just hiding it. And it then begins to show. It begins to show. It begins to affect my relationship. It begins to affect the way I treat people and the way people see me. It affects my thinking. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. Look at verse 7. For my sides are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. Verse 10, my heart throbs, my strength fails me, the light of my eyes it has also gone from me. Verse 11, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Sin does that. And the problem is we find it difficult to admit it's because of my sin that this is happening. We tend to blame our circumstances or even the people that are standing aloof from me. We say it's their fault. Everybody hates me. Nobody cares for me. You see, it's an explosive, corruptive thing. Isn't what sin does? So sometimes sin will affect your relationships. Sometimes it will affect you to withdraw from everybody. It will affect your peace of mind. Depression, not always, but often, is a result of sin undealt with in your life. Sin is a corrupting thing. And ultimately, the greatest thing is that sin destroys relationship with God. It's worse than Sinai. It's worse than Sinai. So what does God offer us? His Son. His Son as a sacrifice for our sin. Jesus suffered corruption. Not His own. Not His own, but yours. So now go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 21. What does it say about all of that? What is the solution to all of those effects of sin, those corrupting, devastating, relationship breaking, mind wrenching effects of sin? Offer it to Jesus and say, I admit, and I need help. And in that, what do you receive? By His wounds, they were the wounds that are bothering you, He took upon Himself. You are healed. You are healed. What a glorious testimony it is when Christians come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the testimony is, when Jesus saved me, He transformed my depression. He transformed my brokenness. We read from the Psalm, He binds up, He heals the brokenhearted. He sets the captives free. He makes me get up in the morning from my introversion, from closing my door and not wanting to be with anybody else. I am free. So what if you know who I am? I am forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ and received by God Himself. Christ took all the plague of sin and healed us. Release from death, renewal into new life, rejuvenation of our souls, and finally, restoration of joy and contentment. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, that last verse. All we like sheep, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The verse there is, we were continually straying. By habit, by force of nature and habit, we were lost. Aimless. Lost in self-destruction and self-deception. Have you ever seen sheep if you leave them by themselves? There are some animals like that, but sheep especially. If you leave them by themselves, their hair will get tangled and disease will fester in them and they will end up destroying themselves. And the nature of us is the same way. Aimless and yet not admitting that we are destroying ourselves. No, everything's alright. We, like sheep, had gone astray. And God is described to us as what? Shepherd and guardian. He saves us. He cleanses us. He rejuvenates us. He gives us life. And then forever, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and nothing can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, John 10, is greater than all, and nothing will snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Good Shepherd guards his own. Your life in Jesus is secure. Do you belong to Jesus this morning? Have you given your life to Him? Have you trusted in Him? Have you recognized that it's not worth holding on to your sin and hiding your sin and festering in it? He offers Himself to us. Today is the day of salvation. This is the generation of salvation and grace. He offers Himself to you. Come find His healing. I'll close with a quote from Martin Luther to encourage all of us. If you have believed in Jesus, this is your hope. Martin Luther had a way of speaking and writing, and he says this: when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where He is, I will be also. With that boldness we come to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for the substitutionary sacrifice. You did not take a third party, but in Your love You offered Yourself to us, the ones that have sinned against You. We have sinned against You and we are corrupting and destroying ourselves in our sin. And Your love and justice is perfect. In Your love, You offered up the justice of the sacrifice of Your Son so that we might be free of the debt of sin, alive in You, healed of our rot, and protected forever. We glory in Your name. We rest in the confidence that we have in You. And the freedom that we have. Exalt Yourself in our hearts and in our words, even the rest of this morning, we pray in Jesus' name.